So tonight, we're going to continue with our study on the attributes of God. And so as we get started, a little bit of a recap. Last week, we talked about immutability. Immutability, which means that God is unchanging in the perfection of his character, nature, purposes, and promises. Another way to think about it is that God does not change in who he is, also known as his essence, and therefore he does not change in what he does, also known as his will. And a scripture reference to help us to remember that is Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." We talked about that last week, how because of the fact that God does not change, we can trust that God does keep his promises. Tonight, our big question is this: does God have emotions? Does God have emotions? I've got a head nodding yes up here. You sure?
He definitely has a sense of humor.
That's fair. But is a sense of humor an emotion?
I think so.
You think so? The Bible tells you that God has emotions.
No, that, he loves me.
That he loves you.
Love
actually is not an emotion.
Anger
is an emotion. This is going to be fun. All right. Tonight we are talking about the fact that God has impassibility. God has impassibility, which means that God is without passions. He is without passions. So another way to think about that is God does not experience emotional changes, either from within or affected by his relationship to creation. All right, so as we get started, let me try to kind of set the stage here a little bit, okay? Because I'm going to explain this more fully. God does have things that we classify as emotions, okay? At the same time, what we are talking about here is that God does not experience emotional change. That's what we mean when we say that God does not have emotions or that God does not have passions. So, to kind of put it in an illustration, how many of you have ever woken up to borrow a phrase, on the wrong side of the bed? And you're just in a bad mood and you don't really know why, you're just grouchy. Has that ever happened to you? That is emotional change. So when we say that God does not have emotions, God is without passions, that is the kind of thing that God does not have. So this is very closely tied into what we talked about last week, that God does not change. Okay? So I want you to make sure you understand what I mean when I say God does not have emotions. I mean that God is not emotional. You tracking?
Bipolar.
Or just not even necessarily bipolar, just emotional. Just emotional. We'll talk more about that. All right, so as we get started, before we start talking about what it means for God to be impassible, I want to talk about what it would mean for God to be passable. If God did have passions, if he was changed by emotion, okay? First thing is this: for God to be passable means that he is capable of being acted upon from outside, and that such actions bring about emotional changes of state within him. So each year, our church does Operation Christmas Child. And as we get closer to doing the Operation Christmas Child boxes, as we get closer to actually filling them, we tend to watch videos. And the videos are typically little kids from other countries, and you can tell that these kids live a very hard life. They live in very poor areas, and they get these boxes that are filled with, just being honest, okay, they get these boxes that are filled with mostly just kind of trinkets, right? Things that are not very expensive, not very nice, and they are so excited.
And every single time I watch these videos with these kids opening these boxes, I cry like a baby. I can't help myself. I hate watching those videos. Every time they come up, I'm like, I'm going to cry. I know I'm going to cry because I always do. This brings about emotional change in me because I start to think about these kids are so filled with joy and they're overwhelmed with excitement about getting this stuff that we would just throw in the garbage can. You know, that brings about emotional change in me, the realization that they're so excited about this, and it opens a door to share the gospel with them. God is not subject to that kind of emotional change, things outside of him acting upon him. Moreover, for God to be passible means that he is capable of freely changing his inner emotional state in response to and in interaction with the changing human condition and world order. In other words, if God is passable, then that means that as things shift in the world from one end to the other, God can change what he thinks about it, how he feels about it, and how he is going to deal with it. And yet we know, as we talked about last week, that God does not change. All right, so for God to be passable in his emotions means that he would change and he would be able to will that change within himself. Lastly, passibility implies that God's changing emotional states involve feelings that are analogous to human feelings. God experiences inner emotional changes of state, either of comfort or discomfort, whether freely from within or by being acted upon from without. In other words, if God is passable, it makes God like us, okay? Because we are, by definition, passible.
Which, then, is why Jesus was so like us.
Exactly, and we're going to get to that later on. Yeah, we're going to get to that later on when we talk about the hypostatic union and whether or not Jesus suffers. Scott's nodding his head because he's read the chapter. All right, so what then does it mean that God is impassible? All right, so we've already covered this a little bit. God cannot experience emotional changes of state due to his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. So God's love for us is the same regardless of our actions. Okay, that's what that means. God is impassible in that he does not undergo successive and fluctuating emotional states, nor can the created order alter him in such a way as to cause him to suffer and bring about modification or loss in God. So, in a very simplistic sense, how many of you have ever had someone act toward you in such a way that frustrated you and you lost your temper? Has that ever happened? Never ever, right? That certainly hasn't ever happened to me. All right? But God, that cannot happen to God. Okay? God does not have this fluctuating internal emotional state that is responding to external stimuli. Right? We can do things. So when my children get upset, I can do things that make them smile and laugh to get over being upset. Right? We can't do the same thing to God. So this is why it's important for us to understand that we cannot barter with or bargain with God. We cannot try to please him in our works because our works are already unrighteousness, that there's nothing that we can do that will please God in that way. There's nothing that we can do that will make God all of a sudden take pity upon us like, oh, well, you know, I didn't really know that their day was that hard, so I'm just going to let that sin go. It doesn't work that way. The other thing that we have to understand when we think about the impassibility of God, God is not the victim of negative and sinful passions like humans are. Things like fear, anxiety, and dread, or greed, lust, or unjust anger. So the Bible, especially in the New Testament, talks a lot about not being ruled by your passions, right? And so when we talk, the old phrasing there of impassibility is that God is without passions. It was a big part of it was to make sure that we understood that God does not have the same negative emotional reactions that we do. Those same internal negative temptations towards sinfulness. Okay? You tracking with me? Which means yes. All right. So, essentially what we need to understand is that to say that God is impassible is to deny of God all human passions and the effects of such passions, which would in any way debilitate or cripple him as God. So going back to what you said initially, all right? So Chase initially immediately responded, well, yes, God has emotions. God loves. The Bible tells me God loves. Now let's talk about the love of God versus the love of people. Do you have people that you used to love and you don't love anymore? No? Not a single one. Do you have people that you love now that you didn't love at first? Yes. Okay. Thank you for being truthful on that one. There are people that you love more today than you did a year ago, right? 2 years ago, 5 years ago. Love grows. God's love is not like our love. Love is something that God gave to us. It is a part of us having us being made in the image of God, right? We have an aspect of an attribute of God in that we are capable of loving. The Bible says we love because he first loved us, right? You okay? All right. I just wrinkled your brain a little bit? Okay. But God's love is not impacted by the way that people act toward him. Make sense? So if we're honest, there are people that are in our lives that we love. I love my wife in a different way than I love you. Okay? I do love you, but I love my wife differently. I also could have used my children if I did. I'm just kidding. I was just watching his face as I said that. I love my wife differently than I love you. There is a differentiation. But I did not always love my wife the way that I do now. There was a difference there. But the Bible talks about the love of God as being steady and constant. The Bible talks about God loving us before the foundation of the world. God's love for us has always been the same and has never wavered and never will waver. It is infinite. It is infinite both in time and also in measure because God is love in infinite measure. What's that called? It's an attribute of God. He leaned back to Scott and said, give me a hint. And Scott leans forward and goes, no. I love it. Must be what?
He said the answer is no.
The answer is no. No, that's not the answer. I said it in the sentence. No, God loves you in infinite measure because God is and ends with an infinite. Okay? So that's the differentiation there. Do you see it? Yeah. God's, the things that we have that are emotions are attributes of God. All the things we've been talking about. It is a part, an intrinsic part of who God is. Make sense? All right. So going forward, so we've talked about what it means that God is impassible. I want to talk for just a minute about the interconnected attributes of God, okay? So as we have continued on with our study talking about these attributes, one of the things that you have heard me saying, and you have also no doubt recognized in yourself, is you're thinking, oh, well, yeah, that sounds a lot like when we talked about this. Like we're talking about the fact that God does not have emotions. He's not subject to emotional change. And some of you are probably saying, well, yeah, we talked about that last week, that God doesn't change. And We're talking about the fact that God is not influenced by outside sources, and you're probably going, "Well, yeah, well, we talked about it when we talked about aseity, that God, you know, is not dependent upon anyone else." Right? So these are all things that are interconnected. So here's what I mean. If God were to be subject to emotional changes the way that we are, then there would be loss within God. Right? Because God would be something, and then if he had an emotional change, he is no longer that thing and he is something else. So he lost something. Exactly, which means he's changed. And on top of that, loss requires parts. And we know that God is not made up of parts because God is, starts with an S, ends with an imple. Did you just say super? He is super, but the word I was looking for was simple.
I thought you were going to say simplicity.
God is simplicity, that is true. But I'm saying God is simple. So that's a part of how these things are connected. If God were to be subject to emotional changes, as we've already said, then this would be a denial of immutability that we talked about last week. And so here's what I want us to make sure we understand here, okay? God does not choose to be impassible. God is incapable of being passible. All right, so this is why this is important. If God were choosing to be impassible, first of all, God making this choice would imply that there was a point in time at which God was undecided about whether or not he was passable or impassible. That would imply change in God, okay? But in addition to that, if God were to choose to be impassible, what that means is that at any point in time, God could decide to no longer be impassible. He could just say, okay, I want to be passable now, okay? So it is important for just like all the rest of his attributes, as we talk about them, to understand it is not simply that God does not do these things, it is that God cannot do them. It would go against his nature as God, and as Brother Michael has chimed in with multiple times throughout our study, he would then no longer be God. He would not become human. Exactly. Thank you, Miss Marie. You are asking a question that literally does not have an actual answer. It is. Yes. That is true. Well, Scott said we don't want to know. Yeah, I mean that's very true. An infinitely powerful being that is now subject to change and ceases to be the God that we know him to be is not a God that we would want to have. Think about, especially in regards to emotions. Yes, go ahead. I was just going to say, especially when you think about it in regards to emotions, how many of you have studied the Greek and Roman gods in school? All right, so one of the things that is very true about those stories, because that's all they are, is stories, is that those so-called gods are very much like people. They have emotions and they do things, they change their mind about things and they do things that are really wicked. There's a story about Zeus. There's a story about Zeus turning himself into an ox to carry off a woman so he can rape her. Like, those are the kinds of things that God would be if these things were not true about God. You follow me there? Exactly. That's absolutely true. And part of why we know God is infinitely powerful is because of the attributes of God that we've been studying. You wanted to say something?
I was just going to add to that, like, not only would you not want him to be, but without believing in God, that who everyone thinks they want.
Mm-hmm.
They think they want God to be passable because they want him to be passable.
They
want to
influence him. That's what it is.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
In reality, if you think through, if God truly was the God people think they want to
Right, and we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. All right, so one of the things that I want to point out to you is that there are some attributes of God that are what they call negative attributes. Now, when I say negative attributes, I don't mean the way that we think about positive and negative in terms of these are good attributes of God and these are bad attributes of God. That's not what negative means. When we talk about a negative attribute, and impassibility is one of those things that is called a negative attribute. A negative attribute is essentially a way to deny something that is detrimental to God. Okay? So, in other words, we are saying with impassibility that God does not have emotional change. We are walling something off in God's nature, in God's character, that if we did not say this thing, God would cease to be God. Does that make sense? That's what I mean by a negative attribute. That's what theologians mean when they use that phrase. It is essentially a way of saying God is not this. Positive attributes are saying God is this or God has this. Negative attributes are a way of saying God is not this. Okay? And this is, impassibility is a what is known as a negative attribute. Did you have your hand up? Okay. Correct. Yeah, that's exactly. That is a negative attribute of God, but not in a, that certainly isn't a negative thing, you know. Now, the reason why this is important is because one of the kind of objections that people have to the idea of impassibility is they say that impassibility makes God detached, that it makes God impersonal. He is not truly involved in our lives because he can't be, because he's detached himself. Kind of, sorta, yeah. Essentially, if you took this as a positive attribute, it would mean that God is kind of indifferent, right? It would make him apathetic to our plight as humans if you said God, this is a positive thing about God. Make sense? That's positive in the sense of the God is versus God is not. Not positive in terms of good or bad, okay? Ultimately, God's impassibility is the reason why he is loving and compassionate, merciful and caring, because it guarantees us that God can act in a way that is personal, involved, and imminent. Think about it like this, as we continue with our next section of Does God Suffer? Okay, does God suffer? A theologian named Jürgen Moltmann, he's German if you couldn't tell, Jürgen Moltmann, in an effort to find a solution to the problem of evil, you know, the question that people ask, and his was specifically kind of centered around the question of the Holocaust. That was kind of the impetus for him. Yeah, that kind of thing. Yeah, if God is good, why do people suffer? Or even to a more fundamental explanation, where is God in our suffering? Where is God in our suffering? And so he, in an attempt to kind of fix this problem, he put forth this position that when we suffer, God is there suffering alongside us. He is suffering with us. And he said this in a sense of God is suffering in his nature. Okay? He actually said this: to speak of a God who could not suffer would make God a demon. No, he's wrong. He's definitely wrong. But this is kind of the position that he took. And so he tells a story about reading the book Night by Elie Wiesel.
He's trying to make God a God that he can understand.
Exactly. Exactly. And in that book, yes, in a very... Exactly. In that book, Night, as the Germans are hanging Jews on the gallows, some Jews in the crowd are saying to one another, "Well, where is God in all this?" And another Jew answers back, "He's up there on the gallows." And so his way of kind of framing this and wrapping it. In other words, he's saying, He believed that in order for there to be any hope for a world that is suffering, that God himself must also suffer. That without that, there is no hope for us in our suffering. Now, this creates a whole host of problems, not the least of which is that if God suffers with us, then God must also redeem himself alongside us. And Moltmann even goes so far as to say that in his theological belief system, where he says Israel's exile in Egypt is God's exile. And so when God redeems Israel out of Egypt, he is also redeeming himself because he is suffering with Israel. He would say that this is a way that we are united together with God. That because God suffers with us, it brings unity with God. Now, God does not suffer. Okay? Because here's a problem, here's the big problem with Moltmann's belief system. It gives us a God who is not in control. He's not in control even of himself, much less in control of all creation. He completely loses all sense of sovereignty and power because he is subject to all of our suffering with us. And so, because he is subject to our suffering, he suffers the same emotions that we do. And if any of you have ever been overwhelmed by grief and sorrow, and when I say overwhelmed, I mean like all of a sudden it hits you and you can't think, you can't speak, you can't do anything. It just grips you. A God that suffers like we do is subject to that exact same overwhelming in moments when he would least expect it, just like it happens to us. That's the problem with saying that God suffers just like we do, is that God is then subject to the same crippling anxieties, the same debilitating sorrow that we are also dealing with. Yes, sir. Yep. It very much doesn't. And so,
something outside of himself, yeah.
Yeah.
And that would make no sense.
Exactly. When you really think about this, when you start to kind of think about it from a broader perspective, it might sound good in the moment, like God suffers like me, and that brings me some comfort. But when you really kind of zoom out, you realize that's not comforting at all. And it really does fall apart when you really kind of think critically about it.
In which you could, from a human perspective, you can understand somebody who is a part of the Holocaust being someone who is looking for that so strongly that they would go there.
Yeah.
But the problem is that this type of thought is even still in different ways used.
Yeah. Well, and that's, Brother Michael's talked about that before, that he gets that question a lot in doing street evangelism. Well, if God is so good, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Where is God? And what this does, when you kind of play it out, that God suffers, is it removes the creator-creature distinction. And we've talked about that multiple times throughout our studies, that is a big reason why we study these attributes, is because we need to understand the distinction between God the creator and us as his creatures. And so a way to think about this that the author of the book that we're kind of walking through together talked about, and I thought it was fantastic. Think about a house fire. Your house catches on fire and you make it out, but you realize that you have loved ones who are still trapped inside this house. They're stuck in there. They can't get out. You can't get to them. And so in that moment, would you want a God who is suffering like you are, who stands there in your yard, terrified, overwhelmed with sorrow that people that you love are inside that house and they're going to die? Is that the God that you would want? Or Would you want a God who is unable to panic, who is unable to be buckled by emotion, and is able to go into the house and save your loved ones, to bring them out? Well, yeah, but that's a totally different issue. But we would want the God who is not going to be buckled by emotion. We would want the God who is not going to stand there in the yard wailing with us. We would want the God who could go into the house fire and bring them out. That's the problem with having a God that suffers, is that he is buckled by emotion just like we are. And so this is why hope is truly found in a God who doesn't suffer, who does not experience emotion the way that we do, because that God is able to act. Remember, we talked about the fact that God is pure act. God not having this emotional change means he is able to act. Augustine said, "You, Lord God, lover of souls, show a compassion far purer and freer of mixed motives than ours, for no suffering injures you." So think about that. Our compassion is often filled with mixed motives. It's often filled with mixed motives, even when we don't intend it to be. Sometimes we feel compassion for people because we want to be seen as the compassionate person. We might feel compassion for someone because we want to be close to them emotionally. God does not have any mixed motives. Yeah, none. And no suffering injures him. And so God is, his compassion is pure and free because he does not suffer emotional change. So now the thing we have to talk about is we need to make some sense of biblical language. And there are multiple places that we can talk about this, but I want to focus on just one. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So here we have the Bible explicitly pointing to human compassion, right? A father showing compassion. Just like that, as a father does this, so the Lord shows compassion. So here is the Bible telling us God has emotion, right? Just like human emotion. Just like a father shows compassion, God shows compassion too. What this is this is something called anthropopathic language. How many of you have heard of anthropomorphic language? All right. Anthropopathic language is ascribing human emotion to something that is not human. All right? So, yes. Anthropomorphic language we see in Scripture when it talks about God inclining his ear to us or God having hands, right? And so it's a way of taking something that is man-like, anthro, and ascribing it to something else.
You see this in your literature classes and poetry that talks about trees having arms or even, you know, other describing our
You're right. Yeah, so in terms of emotion, you might read a passage that says, like, the trees breathed a sigh of relief. You know, some ham-fisted author might write something goofy like that. That's anthropopathic language. All right? So this is a biblical example of anthropopathic language where we are taking something emotional that is human and placing it upon God. Now, why would we do this? Think about, very good. That's a very good answer. Think about how parents talk to children. If Evelyn were to ask me tomorrow, "Dad, where do babies come from?" I am most assuredly not going to give her a biology lesson and explain to her in every single graphic detail the process by which human beings are brought into the world.
I just learned that lesson in biology.
I'm very proud of you. You're also 17 and she's 3. There will come a point in her life where she will be educated on that in all those details. But first of all, she would not even understand that right now if I tried to tell her that way. It would make no sense to her. Yeah, see, you're having trouble and you're 17. Right. So that's what I'm saying. Think about how parents talk to their children. We change what we say to help people understand. In the same way, God speaks to us like that. Almighty God speaks in a broken and imperfect language to us again for our weakness and understanding's sake. Just like Chase said, for us. God does this to help us to understand, because here's the truth. If God spoke to us according to his own nature, we would never be able to understand him. We would have no way to conceive his meaning if he spoke to us according to his own nature. So he speaks to us using things and phrases and terminologies that we understand.
The word keeps coming up, and it's the condescending.
Yes, condescending. Yeah, we think of condescending in a purely negative sense. That guy's so condescending. But when we talk about God condescending, it is God doing us a kindness. Because if God did not condescend, we would have no possible way of ever truly understanding him. All right, so that's how we make sense of the biblical language. All right, so some scriptures to consider. We looked at this one last week, and we're going to look at it again. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it, or has he spoken, and he will not, and will he not fulfill it? So again, there's this distinction between creator and creature, and we see an inability to change, but also we know that changing someone's mind is often done by means of emotions, right? Children constantly try to change their parents' mind by doing what? Please. I really want to. It make me so happy. Please.
No, it's not like that in our house. I'm like,
does it work, Scott? It does not work. All right. First Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now, one of the things about this verse that is extremely interesting, is that about 19 verses before that, in the same chapter, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." So we see this anthropopathic language where God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And so Samuel goes and tells Saul that God is removing the kingdom. And Saul essentially tries to beg his way back. And this is how Samuel responds. "He will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So what we see in the same chapter is we have anthropopathic language being used to help us to understand. And then 19 verses later, we have God showing us a glimpse of his character in saying, "I do not have regret." It is important for us as we read the scriptures to read the scriptures with his attributes in mind. Because this is a chapter that people point to and go, "Well, clearly God has regret because it says he regrets." But if you read this with this knowledge of God's attribute in mind, you would go, "Okay, so when he says he regrets, he doesn't have regret, so it must mean something different there. He must be trying to illustrate something there."
And give it to Samuel in a way Samuel would understand, which obviously he did, and then once he gets to this point, Samuel completely knows the character of God, who God truly is.
Exactly. Because what happened was, God presented Saul and said, "This is your king." And then Saul did not obey God, and so God's like, "All right, well, he ain't king no more." And this was not a surprise to God. This was not information that all of a sudden just kind of like stood out like, "Oh no, I better fix this." Saul was the king that Israel wanted because Saul looked the part. He was tall and he was handsome. It literally said he was a full head taller than everybody else in the whole country.
Yeah, no, he was like, he had to be like 7 feet taller.
Who knows?
He must have really been a tall.
Yeah, he must have been very tall, but even then, he looked the part, because what did Israel want? They wanted a king who looked the part. So God gave them a king that looked the part, who didn't have a heart. Yes?
So when he's saying regret in the first
Right. Right.
He needed to teach the lesson, and the only way to do it is for humans to get what they think they want.
But even then, them wanting it is not even what made him decide to do that. He had already.
Right. All of us know people, and even in ourselves, sometimes you just got to learn the lesson the hard way. Yeah. You just got to give Israel this tall, handsome king and then go, told you guys. All right. Ezekiel 24:14, I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. So again, here we have God saying, I will not relent. I will not spare. Now, are there instances in Scripture where God spares? We looked at one last week. We talked about Jonah, right? God did spare, but we also talked about that was always the intention of God. Here, we have God telling Israel, I am going to punish you. That's what he's saying here. All right. Now, really quickly, we're going to answer an objection. What about the suffering of Jesus? What about the suffering of Jesus? Because clearly, Jesus suffered, right? He suffered as a man. We have passages where it talks about him having emotional suffering. He wept when his friend died. We know that Jesus was betrayed by his friends. We know that he grew frustrated by the disciples. How long, O Lord, will I have to put up with this? We know that Jesus obviously suffered on the cross. We know that those things are true. And so what we have to talk about is the hypostatic union and the suffering of Christ. Who knows what the hypostatic union is? I know you do, Brother Michael. I know Hannah does. I know Scott does. The hypostatic union is the theological term for the fact that Jesus, in his incarnation, in his flesh, was both fully man and fully God at the same time. That's what the hypostatic union is. Okay? Now, the Chalcedonian definition tells us that these two natures are related without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. All right? So, essentially, I'm just going to be honest with you, this is a very difficult and complicated thing to understand. Because what it's telling us, what we know about the person of Jesus Christ, is that there is a distinction between his two natures. There is a distinction between the two natures, but there is also no division within him between the two natures. So Jesus is not two separate persons in one human body. He is one Jesus, fully God, fully man, at the same time. And while those two natures are intermingled, they are still distinct from one another. His humanity and his divinity are not divided, but they are also not confused together. So what that means is that there are aspects of Jesus' life that are strictly human experiences. They are strictly human experiences, and those things are not communicated to Jesus' divine nature. All right? So here's how that plays out in a very real sense. Jesus suffered, and his suffering was very, very real, but he suffered as a man. Jesus did not suffer as God. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? It is important for us to be able to make that distinction in our heads. Because if Jesus suffered as God, then Jesus did not actually suffer as a man. Here's what I mean. Jesus would not experience suffering in an authentic, genuine human sense if he was experiencing it as God. He would experience it in a divine sense. And so if that is true, if he suffered as God, Jesus did not suffer like us. He was not tempted like us if he was tempted and suffered as God. Does that make sense? And what we need is we need the Son of God experiencing suffering as a man and not simply in a man. Because without that, we do not have salvation.
His blood has no value.
Exactly. His suffering has to be as a man and not as God for his sacrifice to be effective for us.
It also brings to the point of God's simplicity, of God being simple. If Jesus suffered as God, then God suffered.
Exactly, and that is exactly right. You cannot separate the persons of the Trinity apart from one another because they are the same in essence. And so that would mean that the Father and the Holy Spirit also suffered along with the Son if Jesus suffered as God. It also would mean that God died, which cannot happen. Well, and that is a different whole ball of wax that we can talk about a different time. But one of the things about this, I'm gonna throw this out to y'all and just kind of wrinkle your brains here at the end of it. While Jesus was incarnate, so while Jesus was on earth as a man, fully God, entered creation, he was also above and outside of creation at the same time. Because he did not lose his infinity, he did not lose any of his essence or nature by taking on flesh. So there's something that'll really wrinkle your brain. When the Bible talks about Jesus upholding the world by the word of his power, upholding creation by the word of his power, that was still happening while he was incarnate. It never ended. Yes, exactly. It definitely goes back to incomprehensibility. All right, so as we close, what do we gain from this? What we gain is a God who's... Do what? Yes. What we gain is a God whose love is unconditional, free, and purely altruistic. Because think about it. If God is subject to emotional change, then we must do things to please him. Think about all those false gods. Right. But think about all those false gods that have existed through history. What are people doing? They're sacrificing their children. They are trying to keep from making the gods angry at them. And yet when the Bible tells us that God loves us, his love is not subject to change based on emotional whims. We truly get real free love from God if he is impassible. So what would we lose without it? Like I was just saying, if God is passable, then his love is contingent upon the creature. And we get idolatry. We don't have a real God because God is like us. And so what we lose without impassibility is we lose God. And so the last thing is, what does this mean for our walk? God will never love you any more or any less than he does at this very moment. If you are in Christ, God's love for you is unchanging. And that's not because he chooses that. He is incapable of loving you any more or any less.
So what you're saying, you said if you're in Christ,
So think about it like this. Go back to the analogy of my wife. I love you. I also love my wife. But I have a distinct kind of love for my wife that I do not have for you. No, his love does not change for you. Do you know why? Who does he love? Who does he love? Who does he love? Himself. And who is Jesus? He's God. And so when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness and obedience of his Son. He is loving you in the way he loves himself. Not to the extent that he loves himself. That would make you God. And no thank you. But that's what I mean. God's love is not changing. He is applying his love for his Son to you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time that we have to study and to learn together. Father, I am so grateful for this group and for this church, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to bear fruit within us. Help us, Lord, to understand the deep things of God. That, Lord, we would really stretch ourselves, stretch our minds to really think about these things, to really ask questions that help us to understand who you are. Thank you, Lord, for showing us these truths. Thank you for showing the church fathers and theologians throughout history, Father, these things to help us to learn and understand. Be with us as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.